The second reading is from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 38. Ooh, and it's on page 1117 of the Church Bibles. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
We're in the middle of a look at Paul's stirring address to these church leaders in Ephesus. That dominates from verse 18 or so right to the end of the chapter. And today we're just looking at the first little section of that passage that was read to us, verses 28 to 31. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, we pray that those of us who have any kind of leadership in your church will be challenged by what you say to us and would change our leadership in the light of it. We pray for others in this building that you might raise them up to be leaders in the future. And pray for those who are not yet Christians or not leaders. May the application be very clear so your word doesn't return to you empty but achieves what you sent it forth to accomplish. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I was looking at the figures from the Church of England about ordinations recently. And at first sight, they're very encouraging. They were published just a few weeks ago. And they show a marked increase. So in 2003, 505 people were ordained for Church of England ministry. A year later, last year, 2004, the figures had gone up from 505 to 564. A dramatic increase. And that's been a gradual increase over a number of years now. So superficially, you might think that's marvellous. We're seeing many, many more set apart for Church of England ministry. But sadly, when you begin to look a little bit closer, the figures aren't quite so encouraging. The average age has been increasing steadily as well. Now, we praise God for those in their 60s and 70s, many of whom take early retirement or after retirement. They give their life to a kind of second career to leading churches, and many of the smaller Anglican churches wouldn't survive without them. Praise God for them. But we can't keep the whole of the Church of England going with leadership in their 60s and 70s, and we're simply not recruiting young enough clergy. So 30 years ago, 70% began training under the age of 30. But now, the figure is 14%. Only 14% of those who begin to train are under the age of 30. The average age of Church of England ministers is 52, and every year it's going up. So average age is going up, and I have to say I think the quality of training is going down. It's very expensive to train someone, especially if you train them in the old way, which was 2 or 3 years of full-time residential training. 2 years is not very much for a lifetime of ministry, but it costs money. So does 3. And increasingly, the majority of Anglican ordinands are trained not in full-time institutions, but in part-time courses. There might be an evening a week and the odd weekend from time to time. And by and large, these courses are organised locally, so Anglicans of all different theological persuasions are all trained by the same people in the same kind of way, and the result is a lowest common denominator kind of theology, which tries to ignore the differences. And the result often is that convictions tend to be sort of eased out of people. It's hardly the best training for a lifetime of gospel ministry. Now, this is serious if my interpretation is correct, because the health of a church is bound up with the quality of its leadership. No task is more important than the task of recruiting, training, deploying, and maintaining a whole new generation of gospel ministers, not just for the Church of England, but across the denominations. And there's a crisis in all of them at the moment. That's why a few of us started the 938 web a few years ago, taking its name from Matthew 9, verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest field. We're praying that God would be raising up many leaders for this country and abroad, and we run conferences and so on. It's why our third aim as a church is that we might send out workers into God's harvest field from here at St. Ebbs. Now, we think we take that urgent importance from the Bible and from the example of the Lord Jesus, who spent a lot of time training the next generation of leaders, 12 of them, or from the Apostle Paul, who took great care both to appoint leaders and then to train them. And we see him doing just that in Acts chapter 20. It's a longish speech. I guess we've just given a summary of what was said on that occasion. And most of it, Paul speaks of his own example. He's not telling them to do what he wasn't prepared to do himself. And so last week we looked at Paul's example and we saw two principles we can apply to all those in Christian leadership of whatever kind. Christian leaders should be servants who must share the sufferings of Christ. And Christian leaders should be messengers who must proclaim the message of Christ. That was last week's sermon. And today we're looking at this exhortation where he suddenly turns directly and tells them what they should do. The rest of the speech is just personal example. But here's the exhortation, verses 28 to 31. The same instruction really comes in three different terms. It's there at the beginning of verse 28. Keep watch. Same verse, be shepherds of the church of God. Or verse 31, be on your guard. I think in essence he's saying the same thing over and over again. We'll see a little bit more later what that is. We'll understand what it means in practice, I hope, and why it's so important as we follow the passage through. And we're going to do that by looking at three main headings: the flock, the wolves, and the shepherd. So let's look first at the flock. Look down with me, please, at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I hope you realize the church in the Bible is not a building. The church is a group of people, a gathering of Christians, the Christian community. A community that is very unimpressive in the eyes of the world. So most people will walk past this building this evening and not even bother to look in. And even if they did look in, they'd think, well, how sad. What a waste of their time. There's this sort of throwback from a bygone age, kind of relics of the 20th century or maybe the 19th century, just sort of drifting on to the 21st, but surely it won't be long before they die out altogether. The church is not considered highly in our nation. And sadly, even amongst Christians sometimes, there's a very low view of church. So there are some who say, yes, I'm definitely a Christian, but hardly ever go to church. Or if they do, they'll flip from one church to the next, but never really be committed to any one group of Christians. If you recently arrived in Oxford, you don't have to come to this church. But I hope you will choose a church soon and settle and be committed to it. Because we're designed to function and to grow, not just as individuals, but corporately together, as a body of people, men and women, joined together in Christ. How do we view the church? We should have a very high view if we understand what Paul is saying in verse 28. Look how he describes the flock. It's at the end of the verse. He describes us as the church of God. Not a human institution, not the chess club, or the Women's Institute, or the Liberal Party, but a divine community. Gathered together, not by accident or by human decision, but gathered together by God, the church of God. And it gets even more impressive. Notice how the verse ends. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. A friend of mine was advertising a book to me and really urging me to buy it. And he said, this is a book you should sell your shirt to get. What he's saying is, even if you had to take the shirt off your back and go around half naked all day, that you could afford it. It's worth it, this book. You can tell how much someone values something by how much they're prepared to pay for it. And Jesus Christ valued the church so much that he gave his blood to buy it, that we might belong to him. I think those words are best translated through the blood, bought with the blood of his own. It's referring to the blood of Christ, of course. It's So there's a barrier that cuts us off from God. We can't belong to him. The barrier is our sin. And a price must be paid. The penalty for sin, separation from God. And stupidly, some people think they'll try and pay it themselves. And they fish around in their pockets and say to God, look, let me offer my church going. Oh, God, let me offer the fact that I'm really, really nice to that old lady who lives next door. Let me offer that. And God says, you will never be able to afford the price. You've sinned and you deserve separation from me forever. But Jesus Christ, in his great love, follows his Father's call and says, Father, I'll pay. And he pays the price with his own blood that you and I might belong to him as the flock of God. It's amazing, isn't it? So that person sitting next to you, you might not even bother to talk to them if Julian hadn't told you to a little earlier. There's a person, if they belong to Christ, who's been bought with the blood of Christ. Well, that person in the church, you find rather difficult, to be honest. And they said that rather cutting word to you a few days ago. And you're tempted just to ignore them. But you don't really feel as if you've got anything in common. Whoever they might be, if they belong to Christ, they've been bought with his blood. Do you realise that we Christians are blood brothers and sisters? We're blood relatives, joined by the blood of Christ. Should have huge implications for how we treat one another. We might not feel we've got much in common. And that person who comes in and they're probably new, we're a bit nervous and we don't really want to talk to them. What have we got to do with them anyway? We hope someone else will say hello. Now there's someone for whom Christ died. That's how much Christ cared about them. Surely we should be prepared just to make the effort of smiling and saying, who are you? And can I introduce you to anyone else? Implications for how we treat one another and huge implications for leaders. It's hard work being a leader in the church of God, whether you're leading a congregation or a church, whether you're leading a small group Bible study, whether you're just responsible for one younger Christian and trying to disciple them. It's very hard work. And there'll be times you think, why should I bother? Such an effort to pray. Such an effort to prepare that Bible study. Such an effort to get on the phone or send the email or call around and check how they're doing when you know they've been going through a hard time. That's the time to remember Acts 20 and verse 28. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Richard Baxter was a 17th century Puritan, a great Christian leader in Kidderminster. And he wrote probably the finest book ever written for pastors. It's called The Reformed Pastor. And the whole book, my edition runs for about 270 pages or so, is an exposition of that one verse, Acts 20, verse 28. Let me read to you some words of Richard Baxter. He says, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and yet not worth your labour? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to save them? How small is your labour and condescension compared to mine? Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? Challenging words that should spur us on in looking out for one another, in caring for each other, in praying, in doing that preparation, whatever it takes. There's the flock. God's church, bought with Christ's blood. See how that truth undergirds the appeal to the pastor to keep watch. Next, the wolves. We've looked at the shepherds in verse 28. We've seen there to keep watch over the flock. And verse 29 tells us why that is so vitally important. Look at it with me. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, we're not familiar with wolves. We don't see much of them around in Britain, mercifully, except in a zoo. But in some parts of the world, wolves are terrifying, certainly to shepherds. They're the greatest danger to the flock. If a wolf gets in amongst the flock, many will die, and those who are left will probably be severely mauled. There'll be limbs and blood all over the place. You do not want a wolf to get in amongst the flock. The Apostle Paul is saying, when I've gone, there will be wolves who will get in amongst the flock unless you're very careful. So keep watch. Now, who are these wolves? I'm sure that Paul has in mind the words of the Lord Jesus. He spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, some of us at 10 o'clock early in the summer, studied these words from Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. False prophets, false teachers. In other words, those who claim to speak in the name of Christ, but are actually enemies of Christ. It's striking that Paul, when he is giving a warning to the elders of the church, telling them what they're to be on their guard against, says nothing about persecution. Now, Paul faced great persecution. By this stage in the book of Acts, he's been stoned, he's been in jail. He knew persecution would come, but he doesn't warn them about that. Perhaps he sensed what church history has proved, that time and time again, when a church is persecuted, it actually grows stronger often, bizarrely. As Tertullian, an early church leader, put it, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Churches seem to cope with persecution. But church history sadly has shown us that false teaching, that is the great destroyer, destroys churches within a matter of years. The greatest danger is not opposition from without, but false teaching from within. Paul says, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. They distort the truth. It's very subtle. They probably use the language of truth, the language of the Bible, but they twist it and distort it. And so although sometimes it sounds almost all right, it's actually a long way from the truth of God. Those of us who were here last week noticed the message that Paul preached. We saw it in two pairs, grace and kingdom, repentance and faith. Grace and kingdom, that's the message itself. It's there in verse 24. At the end there, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And kingdom, verse 25, he speaks of going about preaching the kingdom. And those two words, grace and kingdom, sum up very well what Paul's message was. A message of grace, God's undeserved love to sinners. He's saying, welcome, welcome. You'll never be able to afford forgiveness. But Jesus Christ paid the price. Come, 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 grace. And kingdom, Jesus Christ is King, he's Lord. He's risen from the dead, he will return, and he calls us to repent, to go his way through life, and to continue to live for him, that we might be ready for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's King. Grace and kingdom. And false teachers, they distort the truth. They distort both grace and kingdom. Just turn with me, please, for one cross-reference, if you would, to the book of Jude. And I'll tell you very soon where you'll find that. It's just before Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. The book of Jude and page 1231, if you would. There's just one chapter in the book of Jude. And I'm going to read Jude verse 4, where you see exactly this. False teachers who are distorting these truths of grace and kingdom. Verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. See how they distort these truths? They distort the truth of grace. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality. So the Bible says, we'll never be able to do enough to get right with God. Never be able to do enough. And that's twisted. And so the impression is given, it doesn't really matter how we live. God's a God of love. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. Think of one man who told me not long ago that he'd been to see a minister, because he was really battling with a particular sin. And the minister said, look, God is a God of grace. He understands your sin. Don't worry about it. He'll forgive you anyway. And he said, I went away from that encounter thinking it didn't really matter. I didn't really have to fight. Of course, it's gloriously true that no matter what sin we might have on our conscience, we can be forgiven. God is gracious, but he's also the King. And he's saying, you must stop. And turn, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, fight against that sin. But the false teacher changes the grace of God into a license for immorality. It doesn't really matter. More than that, distorts the truth about the kingdom. Notice the end of Jude 4. Deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Jesus is king. He's the only king. He's the only saviour. He's the only judge. But with the false teacher, there's probably very little reference to him at all. Very likely he's marginalised. Some go full on and say, oh, Jesus Christ, he's not really God. And yet they claim to be Christian. Others don't outwardly deny his divinity, but they just marginalise him. Either by speaking very little about him at all, they just speak in general terms about God and about faith rather than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is, as long as you have faith in something, you'll find one different path up the same mountain to the same God. It's not the way the Bible speaks. There's one King, Jesus Christ, one Saviour. We need to trust in him. They distort the truth, and by so doing, they destroy the church. So their teaching undermines faith. Leaves me thinking, I don't really need Jesus Christ. I don't really need to battle against sin in my life. The result is division and confusion and immorality, because false teaching always works itself out in practice. As we drift away from Christ, not just in our thinking, but in our living as well. False teaching is the great enemy of the church. Far greater enemy than persecution. Disastrous. I was at a conference not long ago for diocesan bishops, just a few of them, and a number of leaders of larger Anglican churches. And I think four diocesan bishops were invited to speak and to say what they wanted from the leaders of larger churches. And four of us, leaders of larger churches, were invited to speak to the bishops and tell them what we wanted from them. One friend of mine, in replying to that question, what do we want from diocesan bishops, quoted from the consecration service for bishops, which is there in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And they're very striking words. I mentioned this at 10 o'clock a few weeks ago. The archbishop, at the high point of that service, gives the newly consecrated bishop a Bible and says these words, "Be to the flock of Christ a shepherd, not a wolf. Feed them, devour them not." Very, very striking. See, the writers of that prayer book know the danger. They know how easy it is for those who are meant to be shepherds to become wolves. They know the way to be a shepherd is to teach the Bible. So the Bible is given. Be to the flock of Christ a shepherd, not a wolf. Feed them, devour them not. And my friend said, what do we want from diocesan bishops? We want you to be shepherds, not wolves. And if you come amongst us and you don't teach the Bible, we're bound to ask, who's been amongst us, a shepherd or a wolf? And what can happen to diocesan bishops can happen to any of us. It's a danger for any, to drift away from the Word of God, not teach the truth. And the result is, as the truth is distorted, the flock is destroyed. Again, it undergirds this great appeal. Keep watch. Be on your guard. The flock, the wolves, and finally the shepherds. Look again with you at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. It's a huge responsibility, and is underlined by reference, did you notice in that verse, to all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, it's his church, the church of God. The Son, well, his blood bought the church. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Human leaders of churches are appointed by men, but we trust under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeking to recognize the gifts the Spirit has given. Now, what should these shepherds do? Very simply, keep watch. Keep watch first, verse 28, over yourselves. That's my first responsibility as a church leader. And if you have any responsibility of leadership, it's your first responsibility. We're to keep watch over ourselves. We've just been away on Monday and Tuesday at some staff away days. We had a really good time. I think the highlight Oh, no, I'd better be careful. One of the highlights was watching England reclaim the Ashes on Monday afternoon. That took 3 or 4 hours, and time well spent. But we had some other sessions, and one of the things we did was look through a book, which I think I mentioned last week, called Going the Distance, and the need to keep going all the way through our lives in ministry, not drift away, as sadly some do. And the book speaks of a number of dangers for pastors and others in leadership. Identified 3 key dangers. One is stress or breakdown. And there were some chilling statistics. The author has done a survey, and he says from his survey he's found that of those who've been in Christian leadership for over 15 years, 44% have been burnt out, had a breakdown, or suffered serious illness during that time. And we talked about the need to make sure, as much as we can, we don't burn out, we don't overdo it. The next great danger was sin, especially sexual sin. How easy it is to drift into sin. C.S. Lewis said this: the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Puts it very vividly, doesn't he? But there's an inner cesspool in all of us that could lead us to do terrible, terrible things. It's true of you, it's true of me. And we need to be on our guard. Stress, sin, and spiritual health as well. How easy it is for any of us, including our leaders, just to begin to grow cold. Just begin to drift spiritually. If that happens over time, it might be very, very gradual, but over a period of time, it can end up quite a long way. And if I end up drifting, that'll have implications for you. If you end up drifting, that'll have implications for your small group. We need to be on our guard. I hope you'll pray for us. Pray for the leaders here at St. Ed's. We covet your prayers. Pray for leaders elsewhere, that God would keep us firm and clear and not drifting into stress, sin, spiritual health, but be healthy physically, spiritually, morally, in every possible way. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's my responsibility, and others with me, Julian and Pete and Sam and all the others of leadership, to be watching over the flock God has entrusted to us here at St. Ebbs. It might be a responsibility you have in a youth group, in a Christian union, one-to-one, watching over the flock. How do we do that? Well, above all, by teaching the truth. We'll come on next week, look at verse 32. The word of God's grace is what does its work amongst the congregation, leading it to maturity. So above all, it's by faithful, positive teaching, as we point people to the truth and to Christ, that they'll grow up in him. Paul clearly did that. We saw last week how he spoke all possible truth at all possible times, in all possible places, to all possible people. We're to do the same. Teach the truth. But that's not all. If I'm to be a faithful teacher, I'm not just pointing to the truth, I'm warning against error. And that is very clear in this passage. Look at Paul in verse 31. He says, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And that's my responsibility as well. Listen to Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the elder, the church leader. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, there's the positive, and refute those who oppose it, there's the negative. Got to warn against false teaching. Because if the truth leads to godliness, error leads to immorality and confusion. It's got to be warned against. And I'll be honest with you, that is the hardest part of my job, I think. I don't like doing it. There's something in our culture that wants us to affirm all the time and never deny. And there's something in my personality that likes to affirm, doesn't like to deny. Much easier just to talk positively. People will always love us when we do that. As soon as we start speaking of the negatives, now that isn't true. Now that is wrong. Be warned about that. People don't like it. Some within the congregation won't like it. Many in the outside world will not like it. But to be faithful leaders, we must warn against error. Tolerance is the great virtue these days. But I hope we realize it is possible to be too tolerant. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus, writing to the church in Thyatira, it's there in Revelation 2, actually condemns the church for their tolerance. Listen to these words, Revelation 2:20. Don't look it up. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. It was terrible teaching that led to sin, but they tolerated her. Perhaps they didn't agree with her, but they never said, this is wrong, and you should not speak it. And the Lord Jesus condemns them. If I or others stop teaching the truth, you need to do something. Tell us off. And it's our responsibility as leaders to prevent others within this church from spreading false teaching. Now, you'd be well aware of the crisis in the Anglican Communion at the moment, and that's a particular part of the church that we as an Anglican church are bound to be very concerned about. I was reading this week some words of Os Guinness, who's a fine Christian thinker and leader in America. And he said these words about Accusa, that's the Episcopal Church in America. He described it as an Alice in Wonderland church in which Christian leaders now openly deny what all Christians have believed and many have died to defend. Christian leaders who now celebrate what Christian leaders once castigated. Christian leaders who now advance views closer to their foes than to their founder. And Christian leaders who deny the faith but stay on shamelessly as leaders of the faith that they deny. And that's the reality, sadly, in parts of America and Canada. And sadly, dare I say, it's the reality in parts of Britain as well. And the crisis that is looming large in America is slightly more hidden, a crisis that is looming large in Britain as well. I don't know what's going to happen. I think it very, very unlikely that there'll be one united Anglican Communion for more than 2-3 years. It might not last that long. And when the split comes, and it will happen, that is bound to have implications for England, and there'll be messy times ahead. And there will, I guess, sadly, be bishops who come out very clearly and say that they side with what is not true and side with the revisionists in the States when the split comes. Now, we can't invite bishops like that to come and teach in our congregations. There must be a distance placed between them. And yet, the great danger is that when those times come and we have to take decisive action, there'll be those amongst us who'll say, well, actually, you've chosen the wrong moment to draw the line and you're doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. And the great danger is that God's faithful people are trying to stick to the truth, end up dividing and separating. And the devil loves to do that. We need to be praying. Praying for great wisdom to know when to say no, this must not be, and to take action. Wisdom, too, to know when to be quiet. The temptation for some to speak out too much, to draw the line too narrowly. Some seem to almost enjoy controversy. We've got to be very careful that we're not enjoying it. We're not choosing the wrong moment. We're governed by the right motives, concern for God's glory and for the health of the flock. But hard times will come, and let's be praying for grace and for protection through it. And much wisdom. This is a responsibility of Christian leaders to protect the flock. The Apostle Paul says, keep watch, be on your guard. And he undergirds that appeal by speaking of the flock, the church of God, bought with Christ's blood, and the wolves, remember, who destroy the flock by distorting the truth. And so the command to shepherds, well, feed the flock. And protect the flock. Follow in the steps of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Father, we pray for good leaders in your church. Thank you for many bishops, many vicars all over the Anglican world who are faithful. We pray that you protect them and keep them. We pray for protection against those who've drifted from the truth and have become wolves. Please protect our own fellowship. Protect me and others from drifting away from you in any unhelpful ways. Protect us, we pray. May we grow up together, knowing and loving you and serving you for the glory of your name. Amen.